Well, we are in week four of this series, Living the Resurrection, and we've been getting at this question of what does it mean to live on the other side of the resurrection? What does it mean to live in light of the resurrection? And over the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing in on this question of, well, if we believe that Jesus lived, died, and rose again in the past, and that he's going to return again in the future, what is he doing right now, and where is he doing it? And so, just as a brief overview, a couple of weeks ago, we started looking at these three offices that we find in the Old Testament that were the offices that God specifically chose, anointed, set apart, that were really the conduits and the facilitators of his relationship and his mission among the people. And it has extended and not just the people of Israel, but through that, through to the rest of creation. And we began with this office of prophet, and we saw how Jesus was the prophet, not just a prophet. I realized I was naming on, we put the videos up of the sermons, and I was naming it, and the name of the first sermon was Jesus Prophet. And I wanted to make sure that I communicated that we believe that Jesus is more than a prophet. He is the prophet who was to come, and he was foretold centuries before he came. But what makes him unique is that he wasn't just the one who delivered the message of God. He was the message. He was, is the Word of God. And then last week we saw how Christ is our great high priest, is not just our high priest. He is the sacrifice that was offered for our sins. And so he is both priest and sacrifice, and how each in each of these offices that he resides in and holds, for lack of a better way to put that, he not only embodies what they were pointing forward to, he fulfills it. He is the essence and the substance of everything that those previous prophets and priests were pointing forward to. And he's not only that, he even in many cases supersedes what they were pointing to. And it's interesting as we move into this third office of king that as we think about this, that there's a very real sense in which Jesus has possessed. He's been in all of these roles from eternity past. And it's only in our experience in history, as God reveals himself and speaks through his word and speaks through his work, that we experience what those mean, that we experience what it means for Jesus to be prophet and priest and king. And there's also a sense in which in each of era of history, for lack of a better way to put that, Jesus has kind of demonstrated or embodied each of these offices more time, more clearly in certain eras than he has in others. And I know that was not the most eloquent way to describe what I'm thinking. So, for instance, when Jesus walked the earth as a man, his primary role and task was to bring the message of God, to speak the words of his Father. And he said, I don't speak unless I hear, you only hear me say what I hear my Father say. And he didn't just do that in his words, he was the message. And so in his earthly ministry, that was his primary, that's what he did through his miracles. Jesus didn't do miracles just to satisfy curiosity, or he would have done that for Herod, who only wanted to see him because he thought he'd perform a little trick for him. His primary purpose was to point to his Father through everything that he did. The same role that the prophets had in the Old Testament was to point to God. And in his death and resurrection, we see him fulfilling very vividly this role as high priest, where he not only is the one who offers the sacrifice, he offers himself as the sacrifice. And as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, as we saw, he is perpetually and constantly offering on our behalf, in ministering on our behalf to his Father. Now, this third office that we're looking at, this office of king, is not one that's exceptionally familiar to us. We know, pardon me for a second, feels like somebody's tugging my head backwards. We know of leaders and rulers in our world, and we know our world being what it is, we need authority. In fact, Scripture points to that. It tells us that God has ordained authorities to rule over us and to govern, and it's also given us a proper response to those authorities. And so the idea, but on the flip side of that, we also know that the rulers and the leaders that we have are less than ideal. I will just say it that way. And it doesn't matter what leader you're pointing to. Even if it's a religious leader, they're human. They're less than perfect. And so we get caught in this conundrum of, we know that God has established authority, but we really don't know what a truly good king, a truly good ruler, looks like, and how they, or we don't think we know what that looks like. But at the core of Christianity, at the core of Christian belief, is this belief that God is a perfect, all good, all powerful, holy ruler, and that his son Jesus, embodying all of those same attributes, will one day be established as the King of Kings. I think it was divine that we had an app on the iPad that would not open. We had three different songs picked than the ones that we closed with, I think, and King of Kings was one of the songs that, so it's just very fitting. But we also know that in a very real sense, as we said, he is already King of Kings. We're not necessarily waiting for him to be that. He is that. But we don't fully see what that looks like. And at the heart of Christianity is this idea and this practice of centering our lives around this king. Someone said, and I think it was A.W. Tozer that said this, that to center our lives on Jesus is the hallmark of authentic Christianity. That's as basic and spot on a definition of Christianity, centering our lives on Jesus. And today we're used to rulers with titles like president, or our neighbors to the north, prime minister. But the term that's used in the Bible most often for a supreme ruler is king. We will see emperor, you know, from time to time, depending on the nation that we're talking about. But king is the title that's used most often. And a king, the term king in Scripture had a much broader kind of scope than what we understand it to have now. A king, especially in the Old Testament, had supreme legislative, judicial, economic, military, supreme executive power in their role, and in many cases even exercised it over the individual citizens, individual subjects, and their possessions. So there was nothing that was outside of the reach of the king. And one of the things about a king is that you couldn't vote them into office, and you couldn't vote them out of office. And because of the scope of their leadership that they had their hands involved in, many times you saw kings slip into tyranny. We see that over and over again throughout the Old Testament, how that happened. We see that not just in the nation of Israel. We see it in some of the, in fact, it's interesting, when you look at some of the foreign kings that came in and did bad things to the people of Israel, I guess you could say, many times they were more gracious to the people of Israel than their own kings were, which is an interesting thing to think about. But many times we see these rules slip into tyranny. Now, we all know the great kings of the old. David is the first one that comes to mind. Solomon also is one of the greatest kings of the nation of Israel. And he had an encounter with a queen, a foreign queen, that's recorded in the book of 1 Kings, the Queen of Sheba. And Sheba was likely probably somewhere in southern Saudi Arabia, or Yemen, on the southern tip of that. And so when she traveled to see Solomon, she traveled likely weeks and weeks and weeks. And she came because she'd heard all of these wonderful stories about who Solomon was and about his nation. And this is the recording of that encounter. 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 4 through 9. When the queen of Sheba realized how very wise Solomon was, and when she saw the palace he had built, she was overwhelmed. She was also amazed at the food on his tables, the organization of his officials and their splendid clothing, the cupbearers and the burnt offerings Solomon made at the temple of the Lord. She exclaimed to the king, "Everything I heard in my country about your achievements and wisdom is true. I didn't believe what it was said until I arrived and saw it with my own eyes. In fact, I had not heard the half of it. Your wisdom and prosperity are far beyond what I was told. How happy your people must be. What a privilege for your officials to stand here day after day listening to your wisdom. Praise the Lord your God who delights in you and has placed you on the throne of Israel. Because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel, he has made you king so you can rule with justice and righteousness." So how does she respond when she gets this grand tour of Solomon's palace? Says she was overwhelmed. She was speechless. She was breathless. And what I think we see there is kind of just a picture, a small microcosm of the glory that we would experience if we were to step into the throne room of the King of Kings. As glorious as Solomon was, and even when they wanted to build a house, build a temple, you know, they build a palace for the king, but they wanted to build a temple for God. And God's like, "What kind of house are you going to build for me? Human hands are not going to be able to build this." And so we see this, even in all of his splendor, Solomon is just a small picture of the glory of the true King of Kings. Now, you contrast that with a later king that came along, Jehoram. Jehoram was Solomon's great-great-great-grandson. He was not Solomon. He was evil through and through. He brought chaos to Israel. And when he died, it's very interesting. Second Chronicles records this. When he died, it says these words. And I chuckled when I read this. And it's kind of funny and kind of sad. No one was sorry when he died. Nobody mourned. Nobody was upset. Nobody, in fact, they probably breathed a sigh of relief that how bad is it going to get? Oh, he's gone. Whew. Thank God that king is gone. We've had that experience in our lives with various leaders. But it's interesting. You have, even in the best of times with Solomon, and in the worst of times with Jehoram, who was a direct descendant of Solomon, we still see that, we see how bad it could be when human leadership follows its own kind of inclinations and brings chaos. And when that leader goes, nobody's sorry, they're gone. Nobody was sorry when he died. And even Solomon, who was celebrated, who this queen came to visit, when she was breathless and speechless, even in the best of times, it still did not hold a candle to the glory and the majesty of the King of Kings. And just like these other two offices that we have looked at in prophet and priest, this office of king is one that was foretold centuries before. In the book of 2 Samuel, God gives these words, gives this promise to David 1,000 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. He says, "Your house and your kingdom will continue before me for all time, and your throne will be secure forever." So this coming ruler, this descendant of David, was going to be a king that ruled eternally. It was a promise to David that his throne would never end. David didn't have any idea what that was going to look like, neither did anybody else. But in the Gospels, it's one of the reasons that you see Jesus referred to by many of the Jews as the Son of David. At the very least, they understood that this king that would come, this Messiah, was going to be a descendant of David in some way, whether or not they knew how to articulate what it meant. They knew or had an idea that this one that came in Jesus was the son of David who was to come. And when Jesus comes to earth, we see him proclaiming right away in his preaching that his kingdom has come near. He's come to establish his kingdom, not necessarily in the way that many people thought he was going to, but he has come to bring his kingdom near to his people. The call of the king and the kingdom, and how he makes this call is, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And what he's calling them to, what this call of the king and the kingdom is to lay down all other allegiances, all other priorities, all other citizenships, and give your allegiance to this king, with a very different kingdom and a very different type of rule than they had ever seen before. Jesus described his kingship and his kingdom by saying, when he was questioned about it before his crucifixion, "So you're a king." And he says, "Well, my kingdom, though, is not, it's not like anything you've ever seen. My kingdom's not of this world. And how you know that is that my subjects will not react and respond the same way that everybody else's subjects will react and respond. My citizens are a very different type of people." And he says, if my kingdom was built on weaponry, my followers would fight on my behalf. But even if they don't understand that it's not built on on the same foundation that other kingdoms are, they know there's something different. They know they don't respond and react the way that other kings' subjects react and respond. And after his resurrection, we see all throughout the New Testament these references and this pointing to, as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, that he is the King of Kings. That he sits in majesty, and that even now, though we don't fully see how this works out, he reigns as king. And that's where the struggle with this office of Jesus kind of comes in. And I know, I'm sure I'm not the only one that wrestles with this, because we can amen Jesus as a prophet. We listen to him, we rest in his teaching. We love the words. We love how he rescued those who were perishing, how he healed the sick, how he embodied in his actions and in his words the kingdom of God. We love that. And we trust in his work on our behalf as our priest. But what does it mean for Jesus to be king now, especially as we look around and we see a world that is getting more and more chaotic? And more broken, and doesn't look like anybody's in charge? What does that look like? And that's a struggle. It's one of the questions that you'll get asked most often. Well, if God is who he says he is, why do so many bad things happen? Because it feels like nobody's in charge of any of this. And it's a legitimate question. Because each and every one of us, I mean, you wake up in the morning, and if you get alerts on your phone, news alerts, 9 out of 10 news alerts, if they're not sports related, and depending on what team you're a fan of, they're not good news, but 9 out of 10 news items that pop up on your phone, it's not good news. Look at what's happening in India right now. That's not good news. And my heart breaks for that nation. What does it mean for Jesus? If Jesus is really in charge, why doesn't it look like it? And that's kind of that's not an easy question to get at, but we're going to deal with that a little bit this morning. But I think part of it is found in the reality that, just like much of what we encounter when we talk about God, we just don't fully understand what's going on. What it looks like for Jesus to be king and to settle everything has not been revealed yet. It just hasn't. There's coming a time, and we'll talk about this a little bit before the end of the series, that there's going to come a time where we do really and completely and fully see what it means for Jesus to be King of Kings. When, as Scripture tells us, every knee is going to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is King. But for now, we live in this kind of in-between where we know, as we said, we know that Jesus is alive. We trust in the resurrection, and we trust that he's going to come again, but what is this supposed to look like in the meantime? What does this mean for us? And I think the struggle comes from two places. One, I think it's because just like the early followers, just like those disciples when Jesus was still alive, I think sometimes we look for the kingdom and we look for the king in the wrong places. Or maybe we have a vision of what the kingdom is supposed to look like that's not necessarily the vision that the king has in mind. It just doesn't look like what we thought it would look like. Well, maybe it's because that's what we think it should look like, and we've talked about this already. Maybe that's not what the king has, that's not what his kingdom is supposed to look like. And second, I wonder if our impatience, I guess that would be a good word to put it, our impatience of wondering why is it taking him so long, is because we don't understand the end game of what the kingdom has been established and inaugurated for. Which can also be related to a fundamental misunderstanding of where we find the king and his kingdom. And the truth is, the kingdom of God and Jesus' rule has an already, not yet, aspect to it. When Matt said something about we're excited about having another person attend our church, in a sense, she's already attending our church already, but not yet. That's kind of, there's that, and it's the same kind of idea that there is a sense in which God's kingdom, Jesus is king already, but not. And we use that terminology because there's not really a better way to say it. It's just, it hasn't been fully completed. I think that's why, and I'll be careful, but you know, it was men predominantly wrote the Bible and they used this illustration, labor pains. It's why Scripture uses this term. There's an already. We know that this is coming. We can feel the struggle. But it's not here yet. And so we experience these kind of groans and these pains, not just us, but creation as a whole, as we wait for this to happen. So where do we look for the king and his kingdom? What does the kingdom look like? Well, Jesus had a brief, very brief encounter with the Pharisees. And after he had this encounter, he turned and he started talking to his disciples because he felt he'd fully addressed the question, apparently. In Luke 17, the Pharisees come to him with a question. And as the Pharisees do, they probably had some kind of ulterior motive in wanting to know, but he doesn't really give us any indication of that. But In Luke 17, beginning at verse 20, it says, one day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. So where does Jesus say the kingdom of God is? Depending on your translation, among you, it's near you, it's in your midst. Some translations will even say it's within you. The Pharisees were looking for a kingdom that, even though they probably understood the kingdom of God to have a deeply spiritual and religious significance to it, they were looking for a kingdom that was much, overall, much like the kingdom that they were subject to at the time, the Roman Empire. You know, these people have rule over us. When is God's kingdom going to come and take care of all of this? But when Jesus responds to them, he points them away from looking for it in the likely places, in the places that people would most likely look for a kingdom, you know, a capital city type things like that. And he points them away from thinking that it will look like anything that they had imagined up to that point. And when he says, the kingdom of God is already among you, he's basically saying, hey, over here. When Jesus tells his disciples in his last extended conversation with them in John, he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's kind of saying the same thing. He's telling them, you're looking for all of these things. It's here. Here, here, here. And it's interesting that he doesn't say, when you look at me, because you can look at somebody and not see them. He says, when you see me, you see the Father. When you see who I am, when you understand, when it gets under your skin and gets inside of you, you see, you know, you've seen the Father. And what he is saying there is that I and the Father are one. And in a very real sense, he's also communicating to the Pharisees specifically when they ask this question, I am the kingdom. That would have been another great I am statement from John, the Gospel of John, had he said it. He didn't. I am the kingdom of God. He's just as Jesus was both the prophet and the message, just as he was the priest and the gift and the sacrifice, in a very real sense, he is the king and the kingdom. Because if you want to know what the kingdom looks like, you look at the king. And the question for us is, where are we looking for the kingdom? If the kingdom can't be found in the same way that you would locate, say, the United Kingdom on a map, well, there it is. Jesus says, well, you're not going to be able to locate it that way. It's not going to be, oh, well, there it is, or here it is, or it's over there. Or it's not going to be discovered by natural physical means. Then where do we locate it? There's a remarkable thing that happens in a person when they are, as we said when we were in Peter, talking about Peter's statement about the resurrection, that there's such a dramatic change that happens in a person. The only language, the most appropriate language, is that they're born new, that they're born again, and that's why we use that language. There's a remarkable thing that happens in a person when they are born again. Colossians tells us that God rescues us from the kingdom, from one kingdom. He takes us from the kingdom of darkness, and he puts us in a brand new kingdom, the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. We are transferred from one kingdom with all of its, I wouldn't even say rights and privileges, all of its duties and enslavements. And we're transferred into another kingdom with all of its freedom and all of its forgiveness. And it is a very different kind of kingdom with a very different kind of king. And a very different set of priorities and a very different set of attributes. And it's a citizenship that has been purchased for us. I hope you caught that. It has been purchased for us, and it gives us true freedom. And so this question of where the kingdom of God is and where the king resides, it takes on a little bit different kind of meaning. It takes on a little bit different tone. Because when you think about that, where does the kingdom of God reside? Well, the kingdom of God resides where the king resides. And where does the king reside? The king resides in the hearts of the people who have been transferred from one kingdom into His kingdom. And it's a citizenship that the king himself has purchased. And my proposal is this: if we're having a hard time finding the kingdom and understanding what it looks like and finding the king, chances are we're not looking in the right place. And if we are truly citizens of that kingdom, it's probably because we ourselves are not living out our true citizenship as citizens of that kingdom. It's not just that the kingdom has come near. When the king takes up residence in our lives, that's where the kingdom of God is. And what does the kingdom of God look like? Well, we're given a list in one of Paul's letters that pretty much tells you what the attributes of the citizens of the kingdom are: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what the citizens of the kingdom look like. And who looks an awful lot like that? The king. See, God has chosen, and this just boggles my mind, as imperfect as it is, God has chosen throughout this time of history to use us to be the demonstration of his kingdom. Until the time comes where he's fully revealed as the King of Kings, when he establishes his reign and he sets everything right, he's chosen to use us. And his people, his citizens, are the ones who are being transformed, who have been transformed and are continuing to be transformed into the image of their king, the Son of God. So the second, why the delay? Why, you know, if Jesus could take care of all this and wrap all of this up, why is it taking so long? Why is he still, for lack of a better way to put this, relying on us? I don't know that he's relying on us. He's chosen to use humanity. I mean, all the way back to when he said, you know, he called this guy wandering through the wilderness to go to this place he'd never heard of before. And then that's where it starts. He chooses to use very, very unlikely creatures to perform his will and to carry out his mission. So why the delay? If they could just snap their fingers and this would all be taken care of, why the delay? Because this is a kingdom with, and this is going to be a sore way to put this, it's a kingdom with open borders. It's a kingdom with open borders. The citizenry has not all joined as citizens of the kingdom yet. That's the delay. Apparently, in God's grand plan and scheme, his kingdom has not gotten big enough yet. And there is an open invitation and a standing invitation that is calling people through us as his ambassadors. As we extend that invitation, as we live out these qualities of the citizens of the kingdom, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Yeah, I always stumble through the end, you know, the list. As we live those things out, we are extending the invitation to people to come join the kingdom. And one of the incredible things, you know, becoming an American citizen is not an easy process. Becoming a citizen of many other countries is not an easy process. In fact, there are some countries that don't even have citizenship processes. You have to be born a citizen of that country. Here's the remarkable thing about the citizenship process in this country, or in this kingdom, is that, number one, you've been given everything that you need to become a citizen. You're given all of the answers to the citizenship test. And your citizenship in the kingdom has already been purchased for you, and your acceptance of that really just is based on your trust and your reliance on the work that somebody else has already done on your behalf for you to become a kingdom of that, or a citizen of that kingdom. So all we have to do is lay down our allegiances to these other kingdoms and these other alliances and these other, and that's how we enter into this kingdom. If you want to know where the kingdom resides, if you are a citizen of that kingdom, the kingdom of God resides in you, because that's where the king lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, after this long section where he's writing about how God has chosen to use these very unlikely instruments, jars of clay. We've been put on display on behalf of the kingdom so that God's work can be done through us. He says this kind of at the end of this in chapter 5. He says, so we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. So those of us who are already citizens of this kingdom, we are the ambassadors of this king and his kingdom. We are kingdom envoys extending an invitation for people to find refuge in this kingdom. What does it look like for Jesus to be king now? All you have to do is look at his subjects. That's what it looks like. And as those citizens, as those subjects become more and more and more and more and more like the king, we see clearer and clearer and clearer and clearer what the kingdom of God looks like. And I can tell you, it's not going to show up where you look naturally, and it's not going to look many times like you expect it to look, because it is a very different kind of king and a very different kind of kingdom. And what this has to do with the resurrection, not just the fact that there was a prophecy through David, a promise to David that this king's throne would never end, this kingdom will never die because its king has already defeated the one thing that will destroy it, death. We said this before, if death is dead, there's not a whole lot more to fear. There's not anything else that can destroy us if we're citizens of an everlasting and eternal kingdom. So the question for us 2 weeks ago was, are we listening to Jesus as the prophet, as the one who not only spoke the message of God, spoke the words of God, but is the word of God? Are we listening to him? And last week we asked this question, if we're trusting this high priest, that his work is sufficient for us, if it accomplishes what it is intended to accomplish, are we trusting him on our behalf, that he loves us and that he cares for us and that he's praying for us and that he's ministering on our behalf to the Father? And the question this week is, are we letting the king be the king? We can't make the king in anybody else's life. We can't make the king in any other realm. The only control we have is over whether or not we're letting the king be the king here. And as we do that, we see and we experience what the kingdom of God is like. Are we trying to locate his kingdom somewhere other than where he desires us to? Or desires it to be in us? Are we allowing him to bring about his kingdom priority in our lives? Or are we trying to influence his... This is the one that I think might be the most subtle. Are we trying to use the influence of his kingship to build our own little kingdoms? Are we extending the invitation to those bound by the kingdom of darkness? Or are we setting up roadblocks and building walls to keep them out? That's one of the most remarkable and noticeable qualities about citizens of the kingdom of God. Behold how they love one another. and behold how they love those who aren't quite like them. I mean, who's the one person in history who has loved people less like them more intensely than the king? He was like us, but he wasn't quite like us. Thank God, yes. And as we allow him to be king and we reflect that to those around us, we extend that invitation to those who aren't like us, that we wouldn't extend any other kind of invitation to. And that's the question for are we letting the king be the king? Are we letting the kingdom priorities dictate our what we do, how we carry ourselves? Are we allowing this king to shape us into the type of citizens and subjects that reflect the glory and the majesty of the king? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these, how you, just through history, through your work in this world, you have given us signposts over and over and over again, not the least of which are these offices that you established, even this office of king. All those centuries ago in the nation of Israel, it wasn't even your ideal. It wasn't even your plan for them to have a king. You wanted to be their king. And yet, even through these imperfect, frail leaders that you graciously, I guess, allowed the nation of Israel to have, you even used that to point forward to this king that would be a good king and that would be a righteous king. And even Solomon and all of his splendor and David and all of his glory, they don't hold a candle to the king who was to come. And so we're challenged this morning to examine our lives and to examine our citizenship. Where is our true citizenship? Where does it lie? Is our true allegiance with this king and his kingdom, or are we fighting with other allegiances? What do we need to lay down? What citizenships do we need to leave behind in order to fully enter in and become fully fledged citizens of this kingdom? And as we do that, may our lives reflect more and more the qualities of this kingdom, this love, this joy, this peace, this patience, this kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, this fruit of the citizens of this kingdom. May we reflect more and more and more this king. And as we do, may we operate in such a way that draws others into this kingdom. May they see their need. May they see that the freedom that they think they're experiencing is they're bound by this kingdom of darkness. May they see that there's a true freedom in this kingdom, and that everything's already been done. You've purchased the citizenship, you've purchased the freedom, you've removed all of the barriers. And you even give them the grace, you even give them what they need to accept this citizenship. As your ambassadors, may we be clear reflections of this king and his kingdom in all that we say and do, whether people are watching or not. May we be reflections of your kingdom. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.